Good morning, everyone. The reading today is taken from Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 14. That's Exodus 34, starting at the first verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God."
Well, a big thank you to Katrina and to Jane for leading us in prayer and then also reading from the Bible. Do keep your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 34, and let's begin our time now in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your Word, help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to see the areas of our lives where we've not lived according to your Word. And in this passage today, show us Christ. Show us our need for him. Show us how he is sufficient to save us and reveal to us his mercy and grace. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. So over the last month, I have discovered a newfound respect for parents who homeschool on a regular basis rather than just temporarily during the lockdown. But I've also realized that I am definitely not called to be a homeschool teacher, namely because I lack the patience and also the ability to provide sufficient oversight to properly do the whole homeschool thing. And this actually isn't a new insight into my abilities. I remember a few years ago, I was in charge of our boys for an afternoon while my wife Emma was out. And one of my jobs was to oversee their homework. And one of my sons had an essay to write about the ancient Romans. And I thought I did a pretty good job. I was multitasking a bit, doing a few jobs around the house, making sure he was doing the homework, doing the kind of big picture oversight of the homework. But I knew that I was in trouble the next morning when over breakfast my wife asked me, "Drew, did you review the boys' homework?" To which I replied, "Oh, yeah, I reviewed the essay that was, the Romans essay. Got it, yeah, all covered." And then my wife asked me, "And you approved of the picture that went with the essay?" At that point, I got a bit nervous and I said, what picture?" And from this moment on, I discovered that my son had drawn a remarkably accurate and anatomically correct picture of a Roman statue that he had seen at the British Museum. It was a picture complete with a very vivid and descriptive caption. So, needless to say, I'd messed up in my duties as a parent. But what about on those occasions when we really mess up? What about when we do things or think things or believe things that reject God and His rule in our lives? Because nearly every year there's a story of a high-profile Christian who either goes off the rails morally by doing something shameful, or who goes off the reservation theologically by abandoning the truth of the Bible. And behind all of these public failures, each of us have private failures where we mess up, where we fail in our behavior and we abandon the truth of the Bible in order to pursue sin. What do we do when we've messed up with God? Well, this morning, we're looking at a passage from Exodus that documents God's mercy after Israel rebelled against God. And in our passage this morning, we will see that God's mercy comes through His mediator. His mercy is rooted in His character, and that because God is merciful, God chose to restore His people and His promises. And this was very good news for Israel then, and God's mercy is very good news for us today. But before we get into Exodus chapter 34, to look at God's mercy, we need to know what the problem was. And in verse 1 of chapter 34, we get an indication that Israel was in a major crisis situation. Verse 1 reads that the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Now, automatically, if you're reading this passage in a vacuum, the immediate question that pops to mind is, what happened to the first two tablets? Now, if you'll recall, last week in Exodus chapter 24, God cemented His relationship with His people through a covenant. A covenant that confirmed that God had chosen Israel to be His people and that Israel had committed themselves to follow and obey and be loyal to God alone. And at the end of Exodus chapter 24, Moses ascended up Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, where he received two stone tablets from God with God's laws written on them, further confirming the covenant that God had with His people. But while Moses was away, Israel does the unthinkable. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, which is just two chapters earlier from our passage this morning. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 32, which says this: "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" Here in verse 1 of chapter 32, we see that Israel was fed up with waiting for Moses. They'd completely forgotten about God, so they decided that the obvious solution was to go get themselves some new gods. And then in verses 2 to 5, we're told that Aaron, Moses' brother, collects up all their gold. So I guess he just gets gold out of their fillings or whatever gold that they had, and he melts it down, and he creates for them an idol in the shape of a calf. And then it says that they worshiped this idol. And we're told that Aaron declared that it was this idol that was their God that brought them out of Egypt. And then it says that Aaron rose up early and sacrificed burnt and fellowship offerings to the idol. And afterwards, the people sat down and they ate and they drank and they had a bunch of revelry with their brand new God. Israel abandoned the true living God of the Bible and they worshiped an idol. And if you were with us last week, you'll spot that the worship that's going on here in chapter 32 mimics the worship of God that took place earlier in chapter 24. In Exodus 32, Israel committed herself to an idol with the same sacrifices from chapter 24, with the same fellowship meal from chapter 24, with the same covenant ceremony. All they'd done is just switched out their gods. What's going on here is spiritual adultery. Israel was cheating on God. They were cheating on God with a cold, lifeless statue of a cow. It would be a little bit like the husband who decides to cheat on his wife, but in the most disgusting way possible. I mean, imagine the scene. He takes his mistress to the same restaurant that he proposed to his wife at. He gives the other woman jewelry that's been handed down in the family, jewelry that should be his wife's. He takes this mistress to his marriage bed. He even calls out his wife's name, intending to call out his mistress. Does this description of betrayal boil your blood? It ought to. Because it mocks the true commitment of a marriage with a cheap imitation. It speaks to the betrayal of a covenant bond. And in a much worse way, Israel betrayed God. Because Israel betrayed the living God of the universe, the God who had saved them, with a lifeless statue made of gold. And in Exodus 32, verse 19, we're told that when Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned hot, and he took those tablets and he threw them at the foot of the mountain and broke them. Moses broke the tablets containing God's law, and this was symbolic of the broken covenant that Israel's idolatry had created. It's like catching the cheating spouse in the act and then taking your wedding ring and throwing it at them. When Moses breaks the stone tablets, he's saying that the relationship between God and Israel had been violated to the point of broken. And while it may be tempting for us to see Israel as being utterly pathetic and utterly defiant in this situation, the reality is we live in a world where we are constantly tempted to take any number of things or people and use them as God replacements. We may not make idols made of gold, but I imagine that most of us could probably think of ourselves in Israel's shoes. Because while every one of us was designed to worship God and to know God, we were made to be under His rule, and we were made to enjoy Him forever, all of us have turned away from God. We've all put other things at the center of our lives as God replacements. So for instance, power, money, possessions, politics, pleasure, food, all of these things can be things that we're tempted to put in place of God. And if we're honest, we often give ourselves to things that are far less valuable than a statue made of gold. So for instance, the average person in Britain spends a whopping 50 days a year glued to a screen. That's over 3 hours a day that we spend bowing down to our devices. And yet, we often struggle to find time to pray or to read our Bible. Or we might think of the fact that in Britain, 58% of adults admit to leaning on alcohol to cope with the stress of life. And yet, Jesus calls us to lean on Him when we feel the burdens of life. Or we might consider the fact that all of us are addicted to sin. Because even though we know that disobeying God is not good for us, we still choose to sin. And every time we sin, we're making the active decision to abandon God and to follow our own ways. When we sin, we put ourselves at the center of our lives. We become the idol that we worship. And just like Israel, we take God out of the equation. Israel's sin was that they replaced God with an idol made of gold. They committed themselves to a lifeless statue, and in doing so, they committed spiritual adultery. They messed up big time. And as a result, they deserved God's judgment. And if we're honest, so do we. We've all turned away from God. We've all sought fulfillment in things other than God. And as a result, we deserve God's judgment. But the good news is that God held back His judgment, and instead, He chose to restore His people. If you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, we can see the seeds of that restoration. When God commands Moses to chisel two new tablets, by chiseling these two new tablets, He's saying, "I'm not done with Israel yet." And when we continue in chapter 34, we will see that God's mercy towards His people is mediated by, it comes through, Moses. Look at verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, Moses was called to chisel the two stone tablets, replacing the first ones. In verse 2, it's Moses who is commanded to come up onto the mountain of Sinai. And in verse 3, God commands that no one else is to come up except for Moses. It was just Moses. And the reason is because Moses was God's mediator. Moses put himself between God and the people. And Moses even offered up his life to God as an atonement for the sins of the people. Look back with me to Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 to 32. This is what it says, starting at verse 30 of chapter 32. It says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written.'" Here we see Moses representing Israel before God. And in this role, Moses offers himself as a sacrifice for their sin. Moses mediated God's mercy. He stood between God and the people. He offered himself up for the sins of the people. And this points us to Jesus Christ, who is the true and better mediator. So while Moses was willing to represent the people before God, and he was willing to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin, Jesus is the mediator and the sacrifice that God accepted. And this is because Jesus was a mediator and a sacrifice that God could accept. See, Moses was imperfect. He was an imperfect mediator because he was an imperfect person. But Jesus was absolutely perfect. And at the cross, Jesus fully satisfied the cost of our sin. God's wrath was poured out in full onto Jesus. Moses may have stood in the gap, pleading on behalf of the people for God's mercy, but ultimately the atonement for our sin was accomplished by Christ when he went to the cross and died for us. Which means that our only hope for mercy comes from Christ. You know, it's interesting. Oftentimes, what prevents people from exploring Christianity is the perception that they're just not good enough. And the tricky thing is, that's a true assessment. We aren't good enough. But the good news is that God has given us His Son who is good enough, and who made an atonement for our sin. God receives us, not based on how good we are, but based on His mercy, which was mediated by His Son. And the first step to receiving God's mercy is to acknowledge your sin, that your sin creates a gap between you and God, that you do need mercy, in fact. And salvation and mercy come when we turn to Christ, when we seek forgiveness through Him. And so if you've turned away from God, if you've abandoned God and sought fulfillment in other things, the good news is that God has not abandoned us. He sent us His Son to be our mediator, to atone for our sins. And right now we can turn to Christ, our Redeemer, trusting that God's mercy comes through His Son, the one who stands between us and God. And it's worth recognizing that even for the Christian, when we fail, the temptation is often to run from God. Have you ever been in that situation where you've done something that you know is wrong, and then you feel guilty, and the reason why you feel guilty is because you are? And often, accompanying guilt is the temptation to run away from God, because we're fearful of His response to our sin. And so personal prayer just dies a quick death. We abandon Bible reading. We skip out on our small groups at church. We just, you know, we're too busy for the Wednesday night or the Tuesday night thing. We may even run further into sin, all as ways of avoiding a confrontation with God. And when we do that, when we run from God, what's happening is we've forgotten that Christ stands between us and God. He is our perfect mediator, which means that even when we sin, we can approach God confidently, confident that God is merciful, because Christ's work on the cross was effective. He was the sacrifice for sin that God accepted. He is the perfect mediator. God's mercy comes to us through Christ. And we can trust that God's mercy covers us completely because his mercy is rooted in who God is and not in us. Mercy is a reflection of God's character. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, which says this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin. But those who will by no means, clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here we see that after Moses is commanded to chisel new tablets, God makes a declaration, not about Israel and what he requires of them, but about himself. So in verses 5 and 6, God declares his mercy over his people by announcing his name, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. What's being communicated by announcing his name is that God is still God, despite Israel's sins. And then God roots his mercy in his character, in his own being. So why is God merciful to Israel? Because he's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And so God's mercy flows from his being, which is merciful. And then in verse 7, God's mercy is balanced with his justice. In verse 7, God reminds Moses that sin will be accounted for. So sin still does have consequences. And because God is just, sin will be punished. Now, in reading verse 7, we shouldn't read it in a mechanistic way in which I'm to assume that my kids will automatically inherit my sins or be punished for my sins, or that I'm destined to repeat the sins of my dad. How do we know this? Well, because elsewhere in the Bible we're told this. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, tells us that each person is accountable for their own sin. And Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 14 to 20, tell us that when kids were punished for the sins of their fathers, it's because the kids were doing the exact same things that their parents were doing. God isn't unfair. He's always fair. He punishes us justly if we do something wrong. And with that said, generally it's true that my kids are affected by me. So sadly, the consequences of a parent's sin will be felt oftentimes by their children. It's also true that generally kids learn how to sin, sometimes in very specific ways, from their parents. But this is not deterministic. The promise of curse in verse 7 is no more deterministic than the blessings mentioned in the very same verse. And just as a little aside, there's a bit branch of bad theology that's been bouncing around Jersey that I've picked up on. That says that we need to create these extensive family trees to track down root causes of so-called generational curses. And they'll often turn to verse 7 as a proof text for this nonsense theology. And it is nonsense. Christians don't need to plot out family trees or track down generational curses because all of the curses that come with our sin were nailed to one tree. Jesus took the curse for sin at the tree of the cross. And so rather than reading verse 7 out of context, we need to recognize that the backdrop of God's justice in the second half of verse 7 is the first half of verse 7. That God maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. In verse 7, God is declaring that while he is indeed just, he is also slow to anger. His intent is to forgive many. And this is because God is by nature forgiving. And while the truths of verses 6 and 7 become, at this point, the truths of verse 6 and 7, they become almost a confessional statement for Israel. Israel takes verses 6 and 7, the declaration that God is merciful, and it becomes a creed that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. Similarly, today, sometimes we repeat creeds in church. I mean, most of us probably remember parts of the Apostles' Creed. You know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And many of us know the Apostles' Creed by heart because it's been handed down and it's been repeated over and over again. And the reason why we recite creeds is because they're designed to help remind us of the central truths that can help us govern our lives. Here's a little illustration that might help us understand how Israel used verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. Many of you know that I like to go cycling, but because I'm not very fit, I will usually huff and puff my way up a hill at a really quite slow rate. And usually, as I'm slowly ascending a hill, I will recite cycling truisms to myself. Cycling creeds like, uphill rides lead to downhill rides. And so you can imagine me puffing my way up a hill, and I go, uphill rides lead to downhill rides, uphill rides lead to downhill rides. And the reason why I do this is because I want the truth that an uphill ride will indeed lead to a downhill to govern how I feel when I'm puffing my way up a hill. The creed helps me remember what's true when I'm struggling. And similarly, the phrase from verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, would become a creed for Israel. It was repeated almost verbatim and sometimes in parts over and over again throughout the New Old Testament. A few verses that you can look up later on your own. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 103, verse 8. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Over and over and over again. This phrase from verse 6 is repeated in Scripture. And it was exactly what God's people needed to negotiate life. Because Israel kept failing. And therefore, they needed to be reminded over and over again that their status with God was based on God's mercy and His character and not on their performance. And similarly, Christians today need to remember over and over again the truth that God is merciful by nature. Mercy is an aspect of God's character. And because this is true, God provided His Son. Jesus came and died on a cross for us. He satisfied God's judgment and His justice. He came offering forgiveness and mercy and love because it's part of His nature. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And part of trusting this truth is proclaiming it to ourselves. So when we mess up, the temptation is to run from God. But instead, we're to turn to Christ, who is our mediator. And in doing so, we need to remind ourselves of our creed, the truths that we base our lives on, that God is merciful, and that our status before Him is not based on our behavior, but on God being compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Israel created a creed out of verse 6 and 7, one that is repeated throughout Scripture and becomes an anthem for God's people. They were a people who were wholly dependent on God's mercy. Their salvation was rooted in these truths about God. And that's because for Israel to flourish, they needed to trust in God and not in themselves. And this raises a good question. What is the creed that you repeat when you fail? What do you trust in? Here's how it often plays out in my life. When I'm aware of my sin and I know that I've done something wrong, my temptation is to throw my hands up in despair and think, how could I have done that again? God has got to be done with me at this point. But in that moment, that's when I need to trust and proclaim the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ to myself. So yes, I am a sinful man. But I remind myself that God is rich in mercy and He's forgiving. I remind myself that God is slow to anger even when I return to sin. And I have to remind myself that while I may be inconsistent, the Lord Jesus was always consistent. He was perfect all the way through. And He is my mediator. And my salvation is rooted in His mercy and His grace, not in my performance. And in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to myself, remembering God's mercy, I turn from sin to Christ. I repent and believe. So far, we've seen that God's mercy was mediated by His Redeemer. It was rooted in his character, a truth that we need to remind ourselves of constantly. And finally, we will see that the result of God's mercy is that he restored his covenant with his people. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 34, Moses asked God to reclaim Israel as his inheritance. And then in verse 10, God confirms that he would by saying, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as had never been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Verse 10 reminds us that God has recommitted himself to Israel. In his mercy, God took a people who rejected him, who deserved to be abandoned, and he chose to work through them to show the world how awesome he is. Now, as an American, the word awesome is firmly fixed in my vocabulary. Americans love the word awesome. In fact, some people have even suggested that we might even overuse the word awesome. I mean, can a cup of coffee really be awesome? But in this instance, the use of the word awesome is apt. God took a disobedient, rebellious, fickle, sinful, stiff-necked people, Israel, and rather than giving them what they deserved, he gave them mercy, and more than that, he blessed them. Through them, he would establish a kingdom in which he would rule. God would fulfill his promise in verse 11. He would drive out all those people who were leaving in the promised land. And even though Israel would continue to disobey, God remained faithful to his promises because through Israel, God provided a Savior who offers mercy and redemption and blessing to the whole world. And when we put our faith in that Savior, in Christ, God takes us, a disobedient, rebellious, fickle, sinful, stiff-necked people, and he gives us mercy and blessing instead of what we deserve. When we turn to Christ and trust in the truth of the gospel, we receive the promise of mercy and restoration, a promise that was declared to Israel many thousands of years earlier, one that was accomplished through Christ. I mean, only God could do something that awesome. And the right response to such an awesome degree of mercy is always obedience. In verse 12 to 14, God commanded Israel to trust in him alone. In the promised land, they would be surrounded by people who put their trust in false gods of various kinds. But God commanded Israel to be faithful to him alone because God is a jealous God. And this call to faithfulness expresses the idea that God and Israel's relationship was exclusive. And similarly, God's goodness to us demands our exclusive loyalty. If you've been saved by Christ, he deserves a central place in your life. He deserves your loyalty. I remember when I first started working, I had a boss who really invested in me. He went to bat for me over and over again, even when I didn't deserve it. And his commitment to me was expressed in his generosity and his patience and his goodness. And to this day, I'm still very loyal to him. If he were to call me up and give me instructions, I'd probably follow him. You know, in light of all that he'd done for me, being loyal just is the only right response. Well, in light of God's mercies, he called Israel and he calls us not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be faithful to him alone, to worship him alone. There are a million different things that compete with God for our affections. And oftentimes we follow them, we mess up. But in light of his mercy, we're called to be faithful to God alone. As we conclude this morning, in Exodus, Israel failed time and time again, but remarkably, God was merciful to his people. And this is because Moses stepped in the gap. God was merciful to his people because God is by nature merciful. His acts of mercy flow from his character. And the result was that Israel was restored and they were called to obey God. And this points us to Christ. Christ is our mediator. He is merciful by nature, and he is the way that God restores his people. And therefore, when you face your own failures, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ, our mediator, who takes our sin unto himself. Trust in him and his power to save. Let the gospel be the creed and the anthem of your life. And in light of God's mercy, his awesome mercy towards us, commit yourself to him alone. Let's pray into these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be true to the Word of God. Help us to be wise and careful to worship you alone. And Lord, we pray that you would protect our church from the temptation to put anything other than you at the center of our lives. To this end, we pray that we would turn to Christ every day. Let us constantly be in your word, enjoying your presence, so that false idols would appear as hollow and as wrong as they actually are. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we're going to be continuing in our worship of the Lord by singing together, starting with "This is our God," followed by "Great is thy faithfulness."